Saw this comic and thought it was somewhat interesting. It's a comic of the rich young ruler who's saying to Jesus, "Give away my wealth, then follow you? Ha ha, very funny. Now seriously, what should I do?" Seems to be debating money management philosophies with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're familiar with this account of the rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19. If you're not, we're going to read it. Rick read Mark's version of it, and we're going to read Matthew's account of it. But the first thing that I want you to note as we read it is verse 24, before we read the text. Because verse 24 finds Jesus saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We've been talking about the kingdom of God in our series this year, and this month we've been thinking about those whom Jesus warns are going to find it difficult to enter the kingdom. We've given a couple of examples of that so far this month. We looked at Matthew 7, where Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We took a look at the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18 last week, and we noted that if we're not willing to forgive those who've trespassed against us, that God is not willing to forgive us either. And here we find another warning, another example in Scripture of someone, in fact, a group of people, the rich, who might find it difficult, might be hindered from entering the kingdom of God. Take a look at the text in Matthew chapter 19, and let's read it before we make a few points from it. Jesus, it says, someone came to him and said to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, and it's interesting, he actually quotes from the latter commandments of the Ten Commandments, those referring to our relationships with mankind. The first four of the Ten Commandments refer to our relationship with God. The last six refer to our relationship with our fellow man. And so Jesus quotes from those. He says, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now we might say, as we read about this young man, that he seems like a pretty good guy. He's not a murderer, that's good. Not an adulterer. He doesn't steal from people. He doesn't lie about people. It would seem he thinks that he honors his father and mother and he loves his neighbor as himself. But Jesus goes on to say, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier," for emphasis, he repeats, so we don't miss the message, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We learn a lot of things about this rich young ruler from the three accounts where his story is found. It's found in Matthew 19. It's found in Mark 10. We haven't even read from Luke 18, where it's also recorded. But we learn that he was rich from one of the passages. We learn that he was young from another passage. We learn that he was a ruler from the Gospel of Luke. And then take those three accounts combined, and this is why he's referred to as the rich young ruler, because he's all of those things. He clearly seems like a pretty good guy, but Jesus must have known something about him that indicated that he wasn't as perfect as he thought. None of us are, right? And this is the case with the rich young ruler. right after Jesus tells him to honor his father and mother and love his neighbor as himself, he tells him that he needs to give what he has to the poor, to sell off his possessions, give it to the poor. And the implication, some believe, if you were to read commentaries and listen to commentators, the implication is that he may have been neglecting caring for his father and mother or his neighbors by not sharing his earthly goods with them. This was an uncommon thing. Jesus rebuked many of the Pharisees for not supporting their own parents, calling the money that they had Corban, saying they gave it as a gift to God, so they didn't help out their own parents. He rebukes them from stealing from widows' houses and taking from those who are poorer than them. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for this to be a problem with people. But clearly, whatever the reasons, the rich young ruler had a hard time letting go of his possessions. So he goes away sorrowful. He goes away grieving, it says. And it made a nifty opportunity to illustrate the danger of riches for Jesus. Now, Jesus compares it to a camel going through a needle's eye. And there's also a couple of different views or interpretations offered for this camel through a needle's eye phrase. In many great cities, for example, here's the interpretation that's less common, but a possibility. In many great cities, there was a little gate called the needle's eye. It was attached to the wall. And this little gate that was on the wall of a city was a gate that barely a man could fit through, let alone a camel. So some believe that Jesus may have actually been referring to this gate and how it would be difficult to get a camel to squeeze through it to get into the city. Others take the phrase quite literally, not referring to the small gate, but imagine that Jesus is humorously using figurative language and figurative speech, using hyperbole. He's trying to get us to see how difficult it is to fit a large camel, one of the largest of the animals, through a little weaver's needle. And so he's using this expression to make a memorable point. It's a point that every wealthy person needs to note, regardless of the interpretation, because it's very similar, whether you're talking about a gate, a little gate and a camel fitting through it, or you're talking about a needle. The idea is that it's difficult when you have riches to enter the kingdom. And many of us in America are wealthier than the rest of the world in general. So one of the things that I want to say before we start out making some points is this. It's easy, as we sit in the pew, it's easy for me as I preach the sermon, to look at a guy that's richer than you are and to say, oh, I'm not wealthy. Now, that's wealthy. But let's not do that with this lesson. Let's just realize that as Americans, we are much wealthier in our heated, air-conditioned homes, driving a car, than many throughout the world who sleep on dirt floors with thatched roofs and live hand-to-mouth. We have people who are living off of welfare in our country who are doing actually pretty well compared to a lot of people in third-world countries. They're still carrying around cell phones. Many of them are still driving cars. Will Rogers said, only in America do you find people driving a car to the poorhouse. And there's a lot of truth to what he says. So don't go to applying this lesson to the guy down the pew or the neighbor down the road. It most likely applies to each and every one of us here. And you need to realize the dangers of riches when it comes to the kingdom. So I just want to think about this. Here's another comic just for your entertainment purposes. Man who says, I've got the geneticist working on the tiny camel now. How are you getting on with the enormous needle? Why are riches, though, such a danger? Here's one of the first reasons I offer to you. Riches are a danger. Riches are a hindrance to the kingdom of God because riches can create a false sense of independence. One of the dangers of riches is that it leads us to believe that we can deal on our own with any situation that may arise. And that creates a false sense of independence. Let me have you note what Agur says in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, he writes, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." And here's why, he says. He says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" The wisdom of Agur's words is exactly the point that we're trying to make. And that is that people who are rich tend to be believers that every man has his price. Wealthy men tend to think that if he wants a thing bad enough, I can buy it. Or if a difficult situation arises, he can buy his way out of it. And he tends to think that he can buy his way into happiness, or he can buy his way out of sorrow. And because of this mindset, this often can get achieved through money. He's tempted to think that money is much more powerful than God. And if he has money, and he can buy his way into happiness or his way out of sorrow, then why does he need God? He thinks that he's going to get along just fine without God. But there's a lot of things that money can't buy. And I think you see Jesus illustrating that in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. In Mark 8, Jesus teaches this: "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your soul salvation. He says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I want to illustrate this idea of becoming independent because of riches with the city of Laodicea. Take a look at Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. The city of Laodicea is mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. In fact, I just want to quickly note this, and that is that the book of Revelation is not written to modern-day America. There are a lot of preachers who tend to get us to believe that this is written to us. This is about something happening right now. Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia in the first century. Revelation chapter 1, if you notice verse 4, it says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." He's writing to them to comfort them about things going on there. But one of the churches that he writes to among those seven churches which are in Asia was the church called Laodicea. And I want to give you a little bit of history about Laodicea. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. It was the richest town in Asia Minor at the time. The city was so rich that when it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, the city's destroyed by an earthquake, the Roman government sees that one of their cities has been destroyed and they offer aid. They offer a large grant of money so that they can help rebuild the shattered buildings in the city. And do you know what Laodicea did? Rome offered this large sum of money and Laodicea rejected it. He said, "We don't need it. We don't want it. We can take care of ourselves." Tacitus, the Roman historian, he recorded, he said, "Laodicea rose from the ruins entirely by her own resources and with no help from us." So they were independent. Now, in financial matters, we might commend the type of person who has this pull yourself up by the bootstraps mentality. But that sense of independence, it would seem, started to creep into their spiritual lives as well. And so you read Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus, through John, is speaking to the city of Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. And he says this. He says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." There's actually a lot of historical allusions going on here to the city of Laodicea. There were actually some aqueducts that brought water to Laodicea. And these aqueducts transported this water from a long distance. Many times by the time it got to Laodicea, the water was very lukewarm. Laodiceans then were very familiar with lukewarm drinking water. Tasted nasty. You either want cold, hot water, or you want hot water. And Jesus is saying to them, "You know about this with water, but let me tell you about this spiritually. I wish you either cold or hot, because you're pretty lukewarm. And what do you do when you get something lukewarm in your mouth? Well, I don't like lukewarm water. I don't usually spit it out, but I don't drink much more after that, unless I'm super thirsty." And that's what Jesus says he's going to do with them. He says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I spit you out. You're not pleasing to me. Because you say," now notice, what makes them lukewarm? It's because they're saying something. What are they saying, verse 17? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What did overcome Laodicea? This false sense of independence. We're rich. We don't even need the Roman government's help. Certainly, perhaps, don't even need God's help. We're getting along just fine without God. And Jesus is making it very clear, you're not going to get along fine without me. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. It was actually a product that came out of Laodicea. They were famous for their eye salve. He says, you need to put some of that eye salve on your own spiritual eyes so you can see clearly spiritually. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He tells them to repent. If they thought they didn't need Christ, just like they didn't need the Roman government, they were sorely mistaken. And that's the point that Jesus is making to them. Jesus says in his parable, the vine and branches, do you remember one of the statements he makes? In this parable, John chapter 15 and verse 5, there's a statement that's connected to this that I think we need to remember. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. What happens if I'm not in Jesus? Well, he says, without me, you can do nothing. The Laodiceans said, we are in need of nothing. We've got riches, we've got wealth, we're doing well, we don't need anything. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Money, riches cannot buy our soul salvation. It will not buy us the riches of heaven. It will not buy your soul's way out of hell. You're going to need an obedient faith in Jesus to attain those things. So don't be blinded by the riches. And many are. There are many people who, because they are prosperous, because they are living in luxury, they do not think they need a church or a preacher or need to be told they're doing something wrong. They feel as though that if there is a God, God's very happy with them because they've got lots of money and lots of toys and lots of things and they have no need of him. Jesus says, wake up. That's a danger. You've got a false sense of independence. We are dependent upon God. A.W. Tozer said this, I am thy servant to do thy will. And that will is sweeter to me than position or riches or fame. And I choose it above all things on earth or in heaven. That's how we need to view ourselves. We are dependent upon God. We are his servants. We are not the masters of our own world. We are his servants. Choose that above anything else. Why are riches such a danger? Well, riches also foster a foolish pride. They create pride. Turn to Luke 12 for a moment, and as you're turning there, I want to note with you what William Barclay says in his commentary about riches. He says, riches are the acid test of a man. He says, for 100 men who can stand adversity, only one can stand prosperity. Prosperity can so very easily make a man arrogant, proud, self-satisfied, and worldly. And it takes a really big and a good man to bear it worthily. And Jesus illustrates this type of foolish pride as he speaks of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. He says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. I'm going to store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool. Why do we call him the rich fool? Because that's what Jesus called him. Jesus, by this parable, is calling anyone who would have this type of foolish, arrogant pride, a fool. He says, fool, here's why you're a fool, because this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Why is it that riches are a danger and a hindrance because they foster a foolish pride. How many college kids have you known who, because they were in college and because they were busy with school and study and having fun and trying to find a spouse and trying to build a career, they didn't have time for church. They think, I'll get to it later. Then they start that career and they get busy working and they get busy having the marriage and they don't have time for the Lord. They don't have time for the church. We'll get to that later. I'm busy making money. And then we're raising kids, and we've got kids to raise, and we've got to take them places, and we want them to build their careers. We want them to be financially successful and stable, and I don't have time for God. I'll get to that later. And then those kids are building their careers, and they've got grandkids, and they bring those back to us, and we're busy taking care of them and taking them places and going on vacations and enjoying retirement, and we don't have time for God. We'll get to that later, and then all of a sudden later comes. And you're dead. That's the point that Jesus is making right here. The rich fool is putting God off, saying, well, I'll relax later. Maybe he'll get to God later. He never got to it because that night his soul was required of him. Riches foster a foolish pride that sometimes gets in the way of the right relationships. We often note the foolish arrogance of the rich man by noting how often he uses pronouns which refer to himself. He says, I. He says, my. He says, I. He says, my. He says, mine. I, my, mine. Over and over and over again. It's all about me, myself, and I. Symptomatic of a proud person who's all interested in what he's doing. There's not a lot of humility there. What's wrong with being a proud person? Well, it's the opposite of humility. Jesus says this. Here's the type of people who are going to be part of his kingdom. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And part and parcel of the idea of being poor in spirit is being humble. Realizing that you are what you are, you have what you have, you achieve what you achieve due to the God who put you on this earth and who blessed you with these resources in the first place. And it shows a very serious lack of love when we're braggarts and boasters who are full of ourselves and full of our accomplishments. Let's say for a minute you've got two millionaires. One of these millionaires says this. He says, I have become a millionaire through my own hard work and achievements. I saved my money through high school. I worked two jobs in college. I started a business when I was 22. I hired a management team from the best colleges and companies in the land. I started making $1 million a year by the time that I was 35. Now look at my mega company. The other millionaire says this, I became a millionaire because God put me in a special place. God blessed me with godly parents who taught me the godly values of hard work and money management. God blessed me with good instructors and helpful books who showed me how to start and run a business effectively. God providentially led me to the right people who have been faithful and helpful stewards of my business and helpful employees. And God blessed me with a profitable business so I might use this wealth to his glory while on earth to help my fellow man, so I can contribute to the Lord's kingdom, so I can be a blessing to the world. Which one of those men seems to have the proper perspective? The latter man is obviously the more humble of the two. He's also the more rarer of the two. Jesus says of the humble man, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled and abased. Riches foster a foolish pride. That's why they're a danger. We need to be careful of that pride and that arrogance. Third reason why riches are such a danger is because they are so absorbing. When the word riches is used in the New Testament, especially this context that we're looking at here, it really refers to anything that must be bought with money. I read to you earlier from the New American Standard Bible. And as I read to you from the New American Standard, it doesn't actually use the term riches, it uses the term possessions, which I like, because that's really more of the idea behind the word. So when we talk of riches, we need to be clear that we're not just talking about income. I've heard people argue, you know, because they don't have a huge bank account, they're not rich. They've got a house. They might have two, three cars. They've got land and property. They've got a closet full of clothes. They've got a house full of furniture. But no, they're not rich because they don't have a big bank account. baloney, you're not rich. We need to understand riches the way the biblical context presents it, which is not just all about money. It's about things, stuff, land. It's about vacations, entertainment. All of that is part of our riches. So here's the question, a series of questions for you. What takes more time to take care of, one house or two? Don't answer out loud, just in your head. What takes more time to take care of, one house or two? I think you know. What takes more time to maintain, one car or a fleet of vehicles? What takes more time to oversee, that little half-acre plot or a multi-acre plot of land with fields and farms? What takes more work to buy, a handful of outfits to wear for business, work, or pleasure, or that closet that is stacked to the full with more clothes than we could possibly wear an entire year? Some people have like a shoe closet. That boggles my mind. An entire closet devoted to shoes. I'm not rich. Yeah, you are. You got a shoe closet. How much overtime are you going to have to work? Do you ever think that? I know you do. I know some of you do. So that you can have that vacation that you want to have, or so you can buy those concert tickets or those big game tickets or our new this or that to satisfy our hobbies. How much overtime is it going to take to get that? And do you get the point that the more you have, the more absorbed you become in the things that you have? It becomes all-absorbing. The more hours you are a slave to what you have and what you want. The minimalist movement is alive and well in our country, I think, for a reason. There are a lot of people who are realizing that I'm tired of being a slave to stuff. Maybe they're a little bit more sense than some of us have sometimes. They want to live in a tiny home on just a simple field and just raise their own food, just enjoy the simplicity of life. Does that sound attractive to some of you every once in a while? Just admit it. Doesn't it kind of sound nice in theory? We're tired of running the rat race every day just so we can have a few moments of joy in our year. We don't want to be consumed by our riches and our stuff. But most importantly, here's what I want you to see, and that is the more you work for your stuff, the less time you have for the Lord's kingdom. It takes time to be a worker in the Lord's vineyard, just as it takes time to be a worker in your vineyard, in your garden, and at your home. And if you're too busy absorbed with stuff and things, you don't have enough time to give and devote to God. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Don't overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. What good is it to become rich? Can't take it with you when you die." Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 8. He says, the ones that fell among thorns. He's talking about the seed that gets sown. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. It's not that these people were going out and were just blatant sinners and going out and shooting people and involving themselves in orgies and getting drunk constantly. That's not why these people weren't fruitful in the kingdom. They weren't fruitful because they were too absorbed and distracted by this world and this life. Just stuff is getting in the way. And what happens because they're too busy with stuff? It says they bring no fruit to maturity. Why do they bring no fruit? It's not because they aren't capable. They're bearing fruit in their bank accounts. They're bearing fruit when it comes to their business. They're bearing fruit with their worldly endeavors, but they aren't bearing fruit in God's kingdom because they're too busy for it. They're keeping up with stuff. That's too busy, y'all. Jesus tells another story of the great supper he invited people to. What were the reasons and excuses that prohibited some people from coming? Think about this as we have a gospel meeting approaching. Think about this as we have evening worship service tonight, and you have the opportunity to grow and to learn and to praise God more. What are the excuses that you're giving? why you can't be here and participate in those spiritual opportunities. Well, some of the excuses that they were given in Luke chapter 14 are pretty clear. It says they started making excuses. They bought a piece of ground, needed to go see it. They've got property. They got to take care of it. Another said, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to go test them. I've got stuff, and I need to go use it. I need to go try it out. Another one said, I married a wife, and I can't come. I've got a wife to please. I can't be here. I got to make my family happy. And so, Jesus, you come second. I don't think Jesus was very happy with them, was he? They were putting the wrong things in front of him. When making money starts to keep us from attending worship and working overtime keeps us out of Bible study, being a slave to the computer and the phone prohibits us from giving time to God's word in personal study to the Father in prayer, then we're guilty of falling into the riches trap. That's what Jesus is telling us right here. This is the danger. The devil's pleased with how he's got us distracted, but God is being neglected. And God, of course, doesn't want us distracted. When Jesus first went to his fishermen and he selected them as apostles, one of the first things that he told them to do is to put down their nets. Why? Because it was going to take a singular focus and a singular vision in order to do the work that Jesus wanted them to accomplish for his kingdom. So he says, put your worldly things aside. Peter needed to quit fishing and feed the sheep. And the mission that God has before us requires some singular focus and vision, and we need to not be distracted if we want to do this work well and get involved in the kingdom. How many of you are putting work and stuff and business and pleasure, and you're putting all those things ahead of the work and the help and the assistance and the service that you could be offering to the kingdom of God here in this church? Think about it. Jesus says those riches can absorb and distract, and it's one of the reasons we don't get as much done as we should in God's kingdom. Riches also are a danger because they have a separating influence on man. In Luke 12, notice another little example. Do you know, by the way, the Bible talks more about money than it does baptism, that Jesus talks more about money, I mean like 10 times more about money than he does about baptism and the plan of salvation, actually. Talks about it a lot. I think it's because it's one of the big temptations that people have to let it get in the way. In Luke 12 and verse 13, one from the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Sounds like my kids. Dad, she stole this. Dad, he's in my room touching. My girls share a room. And they actually have a room split in half somehow. And you'll hear in the morning, Dad, she's on my side of the room. And I say, it's not your room, it's my room. I own this house. So they can go wherever they want. That was very arrogant of me, by the way, wasn't it? Because God has blessed me with those things. I need to learn from my own teaching here. Only because of God that I have the home that I have. I'm blessed the way that I'm blessed. But in Luke 12, you've got this little excerpt. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, man, and I like to say it like that. I don't know how Jesus said it. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I kind of want to slangicize it. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You've got this brother fighting over the inheritance money, and they want Jesus to step in, be an arbitrator, fix the problem, and Jesus refuses to do so. Jesus didn't come to earth to be an executor of financial wills. He came here to execute the last will and testament of God to mankind. But Jesus does give these two boys a little warning about the danger of covetousness. Covetousness, in their case, what was it leading to? Strife. They're arguing with one another. How many families do you know who have let their inheritance money or some family heirloom create a fight that was so divisive, the family was at war? I've been to funerals where families were feuding I remember a specific funeral down in Indy where some of the family members were seen as so greedy and conniving, the family actually had to leave some trusted family friends at the house during the funeral to make sure that none of the items in the house were stolen while the family was attending the funeral and burial. Let me just say, friends, if you've ever looted a house while somebody's making funeral arrangements, then you're a scumbag, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're creating strife, and you're arousing suspicion. You're separating people. And that's one of the dangers of riches. It puts men into classes. The rich are the superior class. The poor are the inferior class. We hear a lot about that in the news, don't we? The 1%, the middle class, the poor class, those in poverty. We are doing exactly what Jesus warned about here. We're dividing people up based upon their wealth. The rich receive special consideration and treatment. They're the superior class. The poor are the inferior class, and they lack influence. They lack pull. For this reason, sometimes the rich don't care much for the gospel, and I'm going to tell you why. Because it levels us all out. In this church, you are not rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. In this church, everybody has the same access to Jesus Christ and the same spiritual blessings and riches through him. In the church, the poor man has just as much right to read a scripture as the rich man. In the church, we're all leveled out. And it's difficult for the rich to realize that God doesn't care about how many riches you have. You're going to have to enter the kingdom through the straight gate, and the straight gate isn't big enough to take any of your stuff with you. You're not going to be able to fit it through. In the end, your hole in the ground that's 6 feet deep in the grave is going to be the same size as the poor man's. Death is the great equalizer. In the Lord's church, the rich man's just as saved as the poor man. It's just as important. And I want to add to that. That's one of the reasons I'm not a big fan of some of the things that go on in some denominations out there. Denominations, for example, who have fundraisers, and the big donors get special recognition by the church, or their name gets put on a plaque somewhere, and preachers get told, don't hurt this member's feelings because they're big givers. Look, first of all, God doesn't care about the quantity of your giving nearly as much as the quality of it. And the widow's mite demonstrates that in Scripture. But secondly, the rich man and the poor man alike need to be rebuked and treated equally. If they do good, they deserve praise, and if they do evil, they deserve rebuke, and we need not feed the divisive mentality that the rich deserve special treatment. God sees all men equally. You enter the world naked with nothing, and you're going to leave this world with nothing. All you've got is your soul. I love this illustration that's gone around. Maybe some of you have seen it, but here's the poor man's house, here's the rich man's house, here's their grave. It's going to be the same. None of that's going with you. God's not going to see any of that when you get to the judgment. All you have is your soul. Riches separate men. God wants to unite men. He came actually to break down the wall of separation that existed between Jew and Gentile so we could be one. Why are riches such a danger? One last thing, and we could preach this sermon for a month. But riches shackle us to this earth. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because some people's treasures are here on earth, it makes it difficult for them to leave this earth. A doctor, he was once given a tour of a beautiful castle that was on a plot of ground that was filled with lovely gardens. And after he finished the tour, this is what he said. He said, these are the things that make it difficult to die. Some are so busy trying to create heaven on earth, they don't have time to focus on the real heaven. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, he contrasts our earthly riches with our heavenly riches. And he urges Timothy to urge the brethren to consider the more important one of all. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice verses 6 through 19. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, though. Why? Because of a lot of things we just said. When you're rich, you have a false sense of independence. When you're rich, you have this pride that says, I did it, rather than this humility, admitting that God has helped you. When you're rich, you're absorbed and you're distracted from God's kingdom because you're so busy making money and building bigger barns. When you're rich, many times you see yourself as better than others, more influential, more powerful, which separates men. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money, the pursuit of riches. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The fact that a person is rich doesn't say a whole lot about his character. I've known rich people who were drunks, and I've known rich people who were cowards. Rich people who were mean as a snake and liars. He says, here's what you really need to pursue, is pursue the character that God wants in his people. The character of righteousness, of godliness, of faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Pursue that type of character. How wonderful to be rich and to be also a person of high and holy and noble reputation, having this character. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice again verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant and proud and haughty and full of yourself. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in your riches, thinking that that makes you independent. Trust in the living God, knowing you're dependent upon Him and He who is alive and who will judge you. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come that you may lay hold on eternal life. Paul's contrasting our earthly riches with our heavenly riches, and the scriptures are filled with constant reminders of these true riches. Paul often is the one alluding to them. In Romans 2:4, he says his kindness and forbearance and his patience, speaking of God. But in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, it talks of the riches of God's glory. Romans 11:13 talks of the riches of God's wisdom. Ephesians 1:7 talks of the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 2:4 talks of the riches of his mercy. Ephesians 3:8 talks of the riches of Christ being unsearchable. Romans 10:12 says that we are abounding in riches for all who call upon Him, speaking of God. 1 Timothy 6 says, don't trust in uncertain riches. And Luke 16 tells us Jesus gives us the true riches. Riches shackle us to this earth. We need to realize that true riches are in heaven. They're not here. And we need to seek those things. Martin Luther once said this, I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world. Maybe that's why Martin Luther lived courageously, as he tried to live out his faith. A.M. Brewster said, if the Word of God were a treasure map, I believe more people would read it. Think about that. What would you do if you had a treasure map put into your hands and you knew that it led to a treasure of gold somewhere in somebody's backyard, some field somewhere? Would you try to find it? And that's what the scriptures are. It's a treasure map. It says this proves when people don't read the scriptures, they have no idea what unspeakable riches the Word of God holds. It's a treasure map leading us to God Almighty, who's promised us a mansion in heaven, promised us eternal life, promised us riches and blessings that no man can offer here in this world. Which one should you be working harder for when you consider that? I want to finish with a positive note, and that's this. that Jesus says that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean it's impossible. Zacchaeus in Luke 19 was rich. He was a tax collector. Jesus comes to his house and says, salvation has come to your house today. And Zacchaeus makes the decision, though he has received some of his riches in unlawful and sinful means, he says, I'm going to restore fourfold from anybody that I've stolen from. He was a rich man, the richest man perhaps in Jericho, and yet this man was saved. Joseph of Arimathea was on the council, most likely very rich. He had a tomb that nobody had been put in yet, and he gives this tomb to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27. It was very expensive to own a carved-out tomb. Can you imagine how much that cost to carve out a tomb out of the side of a mountain? Joseph had one that nobody was in, gives it to Jesus. Joseph was among the saved, among Jesus' disciples. Nicodemus was one who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him, you've got to be born again or you can't enter the kingdom of God. He explains to him that if you want to be born again, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. By the time we get to the death of Jesus, Nicodemus isn't coming to Jesus by night anymore. Nicodemus is an outright bold disciple who in John 19:39 says at first he came to Jesus by night, but he came. Obviously, people knew about it. It's recorded here. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This was worth a fortune so that he could just anoint the body of Jesus before they put him in the tomb. Nicodemus was among the disciples of God, but he was somebody who was willing to have courage, follow Jesus Christ, despite what the rest of the crowd and the multitudes thought. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. And so I remind you of what our theme is for this year from Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. It's Matthew 6. You know what the context of Matthew 6 is? It's all about money. You can't serve God and mammon. Don't be all worried about your clothes and your life and your things and your stuff. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Why? Because Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for somebody who's absorbed with their money and their riches and their stuff. So remember to put first things first. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. He will give you everything you need. Give you everything you need. Jesus invites you today to enjoy the true riches, the riches of God's grace, of his mercy, of the unspeakable riches that are in Jesus Christ. They come from no man's hand, come from the God of heaven himself, who sent his son to earth to die for you, to give you the greatest gift that you could ever receive, salvation through Jesus Christ. If you'll believe in Christ, confess your faith in him, turn from your sins, be baptized into Jesus Christ, you can have new life. And the promise of riches to come for those who are faithful. If that's what you want this morning, we invite you. Why don't you come obey the gospel while we stand and sing.